Please open your Bibles to the book of James. Our passage for today is James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. In last week's passage, verses 1 through 8, James challenged how we think about times of trial in our lives. He says, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds." He uses this surprising language to flip upside down our way of thinking about observable reality. Or we should say he flips it right side up as he challenges us to see through spiritual eyes past the way things appear on the surface by human standards and to the way things really are, the way God sees them. And he uses similar language in our passage today as he continues on the theme of trials. Let's have ears to hear this morning the word of the Lord, James 1, 9 through 18. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of the truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. Feed us with your word this morning, your sheep, our great shepherd, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could display that image, please, on the screen. A good x-ray and a skilled doctor to read it can reveal otherwise invisible realities inside a person's body. And just like a good x-ray image can be key to properly diagnosing and treating what's going on inside the body, so also a clear understanding about ourselves and about God, James tells us, is key to our perseverance through trials. We need to think rightly, to see things clearly for what they really are and not just how they appear on the surface. If we think wrongly, we will be deceived. We'll misunderstand our trials and misunderstand God's working through our trials and will not be able to endure. You may take down the image, please. Thanks. Let's think about our passage under three headings. First, think rightly about yourself so that you can remain steadfast under trial. Think rightly about yourself. Second, think rightly about God so that you can remain steadfast under trial. And third, the prize for remaining steadfast under trial. We'll spend the most time on the first heading, thinking rightly about ourselves, because I think James spends the most time in our passage on that. In our passage, James addresses thinking rightly about ourselves in three areas: material wealth, temptation, and our new birth. So material wealth, verses 9 through 11. We all know that finances can be a source of trial, of worry, of frustration. A few verses earlier, in verse 5, James urged us to ask for wisdom in the midst of trial. Now he drops some wisdom on us regarding what we could call socioeconomic trials. He addresses people in two categories, the poor or lowly brother and the rich brother. Now notice, James doesn't say much to the poor man. The poor man's trial is evident. Materially, he lacks the things he needs and wants in this life. But contrary to how things appear on the surface, James calls the poor brother's status exaltation. Spiritually, eternally, the poor brother in Christ is a child in God's family and raised up in God's kingdom, seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So James' primary concern here is for the rich brother, and he zeroes in on the peculiar trial faced by the rich, namely, riches fade away. James, again, is challenging our human way of thinking. He's saying, don't be deceived by outward appearances and think that material wealth is anything eternally worthwhile. In fact, the eternal exaltation possessed by the poor man cannot be taken away from him. But the riches of the rich man can and will be taken away from him. We all know the phrase, you can't take it with you. And notice James says the rich man will fade away, not merely his wealth in the midst of his pursuits. The trial then for the rich is that his riches and he himself, if his riches define his life, will last only as long as the end of his life. And often we see them wither earlier than that. It's clear that James sees both poverty and riches as types of trials, with riches being the worst of the two. So how are we to think about ourselves, our situation, when we're faced with either of these trials? Well, if we're financially lacking or if we feel otherwise low on the socioeconomic ladder, we're called to have confidence that our true eternal status is raised with Christ. On the other hand, if we are financially well off, we're called to boast that our true status is a lowly servant of Christ. In this way, our riches, which are passing away, do not define us. We will not pass away with them. And we are free to heed 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So we're called here not to let the trial of our external material lack or abundance distract us from reality. God has his own economy, and it's so important that we view ourselves rightly in his economy. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And I think Proverbs 30:8 through 9 sums up well the heart attitude we're called to have regarding our material wealth. It's a prayer to God. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I have been blessed to see believers who are financially well off share sacrificially and serve humbly. And believers who are less financially well off, who have such a joy in the Lord that to share a simple meal at their table fills me up to the brim for days afterwards with their contagious joy. It's worth saying on a side note, James is not saying that it's wrong to get a better paying job or to seek to provide well for yourself or your family. But just be aware, as your paycheck increases, it simply changes the nature of your trial. You will need to guard against the tendency to hope in your wealth. So that's how we're to think about ourselves regarding the trial of material wealth. Let's look at how James gives us some x-ray vision into seeing ourselves rightly regarding temptation to help us persevere through trials. Our second subheading under the first heading of think of ourselves rightly. So temptation, verses 13 through 15. It's clear here that trials and temptations always go together. It makes sense. Challenging situations are rife with temptation, particularly when we're stretched to the limit mentally, emotionally, physically, relationally. But even though trials and temptations go together, James makes a really important distinction between the two. God allows our outward trials. God does not cause our inner temptations, and we must never think that God himself is tempting us. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Ours is not a God who is tempted by evil or tempts anyone. And remember, the aim of temptation is to destroy us, to tear us down, to draw us away from God. God's aim is always to build us up, to draw us closer to himself. So James is emphatic in verse 13. Let no one say, "God is tempting me." No, we must bear the responsibility for all of our actions, including how we respond to temptation. Here James explains the reality of the process of temptation. Again, like an x-ray revealing what the problem is and what treatment is needed, he shows us what's under the surface of our hearts, the series of steps that leads to sin. And it's important for us to see how it really works so that we can guard against sin, particularly during times of trial. So verses 14 through 15, we see that sin occurs not so much as an isolated, spontaneous, sinful act that just happens out of nowhere. No, it's a gradual process. It just starts with a desire, a thought, a feeling that entices us and lures us to feed into it. So, for instance, the thought, I would be happier in a house like that, can become a sadness and a moping and a coveting because I don't have it. Or, she is very attractive, can turn into lustful thoughts, flirtatious behavior. Or, why couldn't I have married him instead, can lead to resentment toward your husband. Or, that person can say the most foolish things sometimes, can become dwelling on it in a public ridicule or behind their back gossiping or slander about that person. Now, let's be clear, because James is clear here. That initial thought, that initial feeling or desire itself, it's not sin. It's not sin yet. Being tempted is not the same as sinning. We have to realize that as believers. A commentator said something helpful to the effect that Christian maturity doesn't mean that you'll be tempted less, but it means that you'll give in to temptation less frequently. See how James explains it here. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. I highlight this because some of us can get so down on ourselves for simply having a unwanted thought or a feeling pop into our heads. No, there's a point at which desire becomes sin if we decide to move that thought or feeling in a sinful direction. And if it does, sin then grows. See what it says? Sin, when it is fully grown, and how we know that sin grows if it's left unchecked, right? We lie, and then we need to lie again to cover the first lie, and lie again to cover that lie. Sin grows. And sin, when it's fully grown, in the end produces death, separation from God. James is saying, particularly in times of trial, don't blame God for tempting you. Instead, watch your desires. What do you find yourself longing for, spending lots of time thinking about or looking at or worrying about? Take note of it. If you find your desires are being pulled in a sinful direction, if you're being tempted by them, pray for the desire to change and for new pure desires to take its place. Sounds easy, right? You say, how do my desires just change or go away? God has promised He will help us master our desires by the power of His Holy Spirit living in us. And He's given us three tools, three exercises that we'll talk about briefly that we can use to help us when we're faced with these desires, when they spring up within us. First, we cry to Him for help. We've sung this morning. He is our hiding place. He is our shield. We cry to Him for help. We pray, Father, take this desire, redirect it, make it a holy desire. And He will answer us. Second, we memorize Scripture. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Right there. We have a prescription for guarding against temptation right there, to memorize Scripture, to store up, to hide His word in our heart. And I'll mention Psalm 119 is a treasure trove of brief, very memorizable verses that can help us in times of temptation. Some of my favorites, 119 verse 30, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. Psalm 119, 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. 119, 133. Keep steady my steps according to your promise and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Some of these verses have been turned into songs that you can sing at that moment when you find that you're being tempted. And then another tool, an amazing tool that God has given us, a habit, is to lean on our brothers and sisters in Christ when tempted. He has given us our brothers and sisters in Christ for a help when we struggle with tempting desires. The moment you confide in a trusted brother or sister, you immediately have two powerful helps. Someone to pray for you, to come before the throne of grace on your behalf, and someone to keep you accountable, to check in with you, to walk alongside you to make sure you're not feeding those desires, that you're keeping yourself from sin. One more thing I'll say about prayer. We pray to the Lord for help to change your desires. We also can pray for perhaps the person who we're tempted to be envious of, the person that we're tempted to lust after, the person that we're tempted to be bitter towards. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation if they're not saved. Pray for God's blessing in their life. As you train yourself to pray in this way, you'll desire these good things for them, and you'll see your sin-bent desires decrease and holy directed desires increase. We'll see this later when we talk about verse 12, but James sees our Christian life as a training time, a testing time, like an athlete training, striving to win a race. So these practices of prayer, of hiding His word in our hearts, of seeking fellowship, they're like exercises that we use to train ourselves, to train our desires to reject evil and pursue good. Titus 2:11 through 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And remember, God is gracious in all of this. The flames of desire and temptation may seem so hot and unbearable at times, but He knows our weakness. 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises us He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. Maybe it's that focused prayer. Maybe it's calling a brother or sister. Maybe it's going to that memory verse that helps you in times of temptation. the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Yes, able to endure by his Holy Spirit's powerful work within us. Which brings us to the third way James is calling us to think about ourselves during trial, our new birth. In all of this challenging and convicting talk from James, he also gives us a tremendous ray of hope. Verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of the truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He reminds us again to see ourselves rightly as God sees us, as those who have been given new birth. That's the language here, brought us forth. New birth, new life, new creation. Notice James contrasts this new birth image with the birthing process of sin that we talked about earlier. Apart from God, our desires give birth to sin and death, but he gives us new birth into Christ's righteousness, into his resurrection life. And how did this new birth happen? Is it for real? Yes, we've been brought forth by the word of the truth, the gospel. Hearing and believing the good news of Jesus, his finished work on the cross, our sins forgiven, peace with God, is what saved us from sin and judgment. And we have this good news on record in God's word to continually hide in our hearts, to return to again and again for assurance of our new birth. This is great encouragement from James. Yes, we will have trials. We will be tempted to sin. But remember, verse 18, of his own will. Who can counter the will of Almighty God? He has made us first fruits, set apart as holy to the Lord of his creatures. In other words, you can do this. You can do this. James is writing to an audience that he expects is able, by God's grace, to live out what he's calling us to live out. So, during times of trial, we're called to think rightly about ourselves, to see ourselves as we really are, our identity in Christ, and not in our material poorness or richness, to see our own desires as the breeding ground for sin, and to keep watch on our desires, to give them over to him, to let him change them. And to remember that through God's almighty will, he's recreated us to live lives of holiness. So that's how we think about ourselves clearly, rightly, during times of trial. How do we think rightly about God during times of trial from our text here? We're looking mainly at verses 16 and 17. We've already been exhorted not to blame God for temptation. So it follows that part of the temptation that occurs in any trial is the temptation to think of God as the source or the force behind the evil that we are experiencing. That's why James tells us in verse 16, do not be deceived in this way. Don't even let your mind go there. Don't even start blaming God for your trials and temptations as if he were the source of evil. I remember talking to someone raised in the Christian faith who, as an adult, experienced various trials, tough trials, and developed anger toward God. He had come to the conclusion that everything bad in the world is ultimately God's fault, and that we humans can't be blamed for anything because God's the one that created the universe in the first place. And all he's left with is a smoldering anger toward God, toward God's people, and an inability to see the great goodness of God, his creator. His great goodness shown in creation, and more so in salvation through Jesus Christ. This man has been deceived. He has not heeded James' warning. So we pray for him that his eyes may be open, and for ourselves that we won't for a minute nurse doubts about God's goodness. As the one who has made us new creatures in his kingdom, God is not our enemy. He wants to build us up. He wants to draw us closer to himself. So, We're thinking about God not as the tempter. And the flip side of that coin is we're thinking about God as the giver of good gifts. James says in verse 16 again, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God does not tempt you. God does not try to tear you down. No, it is from him that every good thing comes. And he doesn't change in his goodness. Shadows come and go in our lives, but God's giving goodness does not. He is always the Father of lights. Every good thing. And the amazing thing is, if we can learn to see things as God sees them, even our trials can become the agent by which God gives us his perfect gifts. We talked about that last week. The gifts of working steadfastness and completeness in us, making us his ambassadors to those around us. Think of the classic statement of Joseph to his brothers from Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And again, perhaps the greatest of God's good gifts is the glorious reality we have experienced, new birth. What could be a greater gift than being made new by our Almighty Creator God, reversing the curse in our lives? We experience the joy of these truths in this life, but the big payoff, the big prize is in the age to come, which brings us to our third heading, where this is all leading, the prize for remaining steadfast under trial. You'll notice we have skipped over verse 12. Verse 12, I think, is really the key verse in our passage, and it's a benediction. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." We see that our part, to persevere under trial. His part, he will give the reward, the crown of life. As we've said, our part is not easy. This is hard work. This crown image that James uses is most likely picturing an ancient Olympic athlete who trains diligently, runs the race victoriously, and receives a laurel wreath crown as a sign of honor. And we've talked about the training that we need to do in prayer, in hiding his word in our hearts, in seeking fellowship, connecting with brothers and sisters in our struggles. And it takes effort. It's not easy to turn to prayer instead of feeding our desires. It's not easy to spend time memorizing, reading over and over, meditating on his word. It's a joy, but it's an exercise. It's not easy to open up to a brother or sister with your struggles. But God gives us his spirit to help us in all of this, to strengthen us. And he's promised us this great reward, greater than any gold medal or laurel wreath or earthly glory. God has promised us the crown of eternal life for all who believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. And God can be trusted to keep his promise. There are some amazing glimpses of the life of glory, the eternal life of glory we've been promised in God's word, particularly in the book of Revelation. One of them is Revelation 7, 13 through 17. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these? Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God has promised us the crown of eternal life. And who are we? Who has he promised it to? Those who love him. This is another important aspect of seeing ourselves as we really are. Yes, we say no to sin. We guard our hearts from being lured by desires. We stop those desires before they grow and give birth to sin. But on the positive side, we also nurture godly desires, especially our love and desire for God himself. Jesus said in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This genuine love for God, which produces in us love for our neighbor also, this love for God is the great desire that displaces sinful desire. We live in such a way as to please him. We desire him. We spend time thinking about him, meditating on his word, praising him, speaking about him to those we come in contact with, loving and being loved by his people. Just like the other exercises we talked about, these godly habits are key to the persevering life that God has called us to. And when we live it, we get a taste, even now, of the great eternal reward to come. I realize that a lot of us maybe cringe a little bit when we start talking about rewards and payoff and prizes. It's not about the prize, it's about loving God and glorifying him, and it is. So often, as Bible-believing Christians, we therefore reject the so-called prosperity gospel that says God will always give health, wealth, and comfort in this life to those who love him. And we're right to reject that. James would reject that. We will face trials. But let's not reject the gospel promise of true, everlasting prosperity. The reward that God has promised to those who love him, the crown of life, in the presence of our loving Creator for all eternity. That is something we're encouraged to look forward to boast about, to be excited about. This heavenly reward, of which we have a foretaste now, is what drives us to think rightly about our trials, to see our circumstances as they really are, through God's eyes, to see him as he really is, gracious, giving. It drives us to persevere, to remain steadfast, no matter how hard the trials we face, to cling to the wisdom of his word and to the promise he's made to us, his new creations. Let me close by reading 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace, let's heed God's word through his servant, James, and continue to train ourselves to see things as they are, to love him more and more, and to live in hope of the fulfillment of his promise, the crown of life, in his glorious presence forever. Let's pray. Lord, what a hope we have What a hope we have. What a living hope we have. Thank you for your Spirit who reminds us of the truth. Your Spirit living in our hearts. We need your Spirit to help us day by day in this struggle, in this race. We thank you for your presence with us. We know all too well our weakness when faced with various trials. And yet, you look at each one of us and tell us, you can do this. I have created you for this. Lord, help us put these words we've heard today into practice to see your great work in our lives and the lives of those around us. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Please stand with me.